a donkey, the foal of a donkey. And so here's Israel's king announcing his arrival and coronation in the guise of humility and gentleness. And now, just after we have swallowed this surprising pill of a gentle king, we are ill prepared for what happens the very next day. With ferocious and violent authority, Jesus is cursing trees and moving mountains and cleansing temples. And if you ever thought you had Jesus in a box, forget it. This tells us there is much mystery in spirituality, with many tensions you have to hold in balance. And it takes maturity to wrestle with these tensions, giving full weight to each, yet compromising neither. And today we will learn when it is our rare right to exercise forceful control over situations. For you high control addicts, this is your text. Now, there are three movements in our text. In the first, Jesus, on his way to the city, examines a fig tree, and seeing it void of fruit, delivers a shocking curse. In the second, he takes the temple by storm and prohibits all commercial traffic. And into that rare void of quiet, he delivers a stinging sermon like Jeremiah the prophet. And finally, in the third and final movement, on their return to Bethany, the disciples ask him about the fig tree earlier in the day. These three texts are interconnected, and they must be held tightly together in their context if you're to interpret their meaning. And the implications of this day will give the disciples the key to unleashing heavenly forces able to remove insurmountable obstacles to the kingdom of God on earth. So let's look at our text in verse 12. On the next day, when they departed from Bethany, he became hungry. And seeing at a distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if perhaps he would find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he answered and said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples were listening. Finally, they're listening. It's the first time in the book of Mark they're listening. So as Jesus departs Bethany for Jerusalem, he's overcome with hunger, and he sees a fig tree in the distance, well endowed with leaves. And in the hope of finding something to eat, he makes his way to the tree. Now, he was not expecting to find mature fruit on it, for Mark says it was not the season for figs. And as Robert Gundry further explains, it was not even the season for early figs that grow on the old wood of the tree and ripen in June, much less for summer figs that grow on the new wood and ripen in August to October. What Jesus was hoping to find was the little buds that appear on the tree when the tree comes into leaf. And at maturity, these early figs are good, but the buds are only marginally edible. But this is what he was looking for. Small buds as a sign of future fruit. But he finds nothing, no buds, only leaves, which means no buds now, well then no fruit in June or ever afterwards. So Jesus delivers a curse that explodes with so many negatives, it wakes up the ears of the disciples. May no one, no longer, eat fruit from you forever. And his disciples were listening. That explosive curse must have jarred their senses after Jesus' gentle demeanor the day before. And so with open hearts, the event took root in them as they passed Bethphage, which means the house of unripe figs, and they journeyed down the Kidron Valley, past Gethsemane, and then they entered into Jerusalem. Act 2, verse 15. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple, and began to cast out those who were selling and buying in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers, and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he would not permit anyone to carry goods through the temple. So Jesus and his disciples arrive in the temple in the area known as the court of the Gentiles. This was the one place specifically designated by God for God-fearing Gentiles to come and worship. And as the prophet Isaiah looked forward to the Messianic era, he envisioned a time when foreigners would come in droves to the outer court of God, and God would do a new thing among them. In the text Patrick read for you, Isaiah 56, verses 6 and 7, "Also the foreigners who joined themselves to the Lord to minister to Him and love the name of the Lord, to be His servants, everyone who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and hold fast My covenant, even those I will bring to My holy mountain. I'll make them joyful in a house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be acceptable on My altar, for My house will be a house of prayer for all peoples." So Isaiah sees a time when this outer court of the Gentiles will be just as holy as the inner court of the Jews. In fact, these Gentiles will actually belong to the kingdom of priests of Israel. What a time that will be. Now, when Jesus arrives in that outer court, He finds it totally overrun with commercialism, traffic, and noise. The commercialism seemed innocent enough, and originally it was set up to be a help, not a hindrance to the pilgrims in their worship. As Robert Gundry writes in his commentary, he says, "The sellers sell sacrificial animals guaranteed to be clean to pilgrims who live too far away to bring their own, and to locals who don't want to risk having their own animals declared unclean by priestly inspectors. The money changers give the acceptable Tyrian currency for other currencies in order that worshippers may pay the temple tax and buy sacrificial animals. And the doves are sold to worshippers who can't afford animals. So the poor will have an offering." Now, unfortunately, the place they chose to set up shop was the only place the Gentiles had to worship. And what might have seemed innocence for the convenience of the worshipers turns out to be big business. For worshipers to get rid of their unclean Roman currency in return for kosher money, money changers would charge exorbitant fees. So profit took precedence over worship. And to add to all this, you see the sight of people everywhere laden with commercial items, using the Temple Mount as a shortcut from the Mount of Olives to get to work in the city. And so the result is that the court of the Gentiles, set up to be a house of prayer for all peoples, has become a busy commercial intersection and a noisy shopping mall. And when Jesus sees this, there is no little rage. Matthew tells us He made a whip. And with no warning, He takes complete control over the situation with a ferocious exercise of authority and power. Can you imagine what a shock this must have been to the disciples, who just the day before, or under His explicit orders, "Get me a donkey, the foal of a donkey, so I can ride in gentleness and humility. There's no coercion in My kingdom." And now here He is, physically and forcefully taking complete control of everything around Him. First, He throws out the sellers and the buyers within the precincts. Then He overturns the table of the money changers and those selling the doves. And as money is flying and furniture is overturned and people are kind of fleeing for their lives, He then creates a holy barrier to all who treated this sacred court as a common shortcut to work. So in essence, He cleansed the court of the Gentiles of every vestige of commercialism, noise, and traffic to restore it to a quiet place of worship. Now, the contrast could not be sharper between His attitude toward the Gentiles and the Jewish attitude toward the Gentiles. The Jews viewed these people as second-class citizens. Their worship was inconsequential. And it's an appropriate place just to set up shop. Jesus sees this place as unique, holy ground not to be violated. And therefore, he restores it to its rightful place. And in view of the greater salvation that is about to happen. See what he's doing? He's getting ready for Isaiah. So if you ask the question, when is it right for you to get angry and exercise force as a Christian? I'm going to tell you when you can do that. It's when foreigners, guests, and God-fearers come to worship God. And in that vulnerable state, rather than being given a safe place to pray, they are taken advantage of financially or ignored as second-class citizens. If that is the case, you are free to throw the offering plates in the air. I wonder if Christians took this text seriously, how much violence would go on in modern-day churches, not to mention religious programs. God's whole concern is how Christians create a holy space for unbelievers and draw them in to this holy place to meet God. That's his passion. Now, Jesus' actions had tremendous implications for his messianic claims. You may not know this, but do you know there was only one person in the Old Testament that had the right to do temple cleansing? You know who that was? The king. And we see it in revivals. Josiah cleanses the temple. Hezekiah. These kings take charge. Get rid of the idolatry. Now Jesus seizes that role as if it were his by divine right. And such an action was a slap in the face to the existing high priest because he set all this stuff up under his authorization. And if that is enough of an insult, Jesus' moves from action to sermon. And he preaches the same sermon Jeremiah did when he preached against the temple. As John Calvin says, Jesus declared himself to be both king and high priest who presided over the temple and worship of God. Now, that would be a blasphemous claim were it not true. Verse 17, and he began to teach and say to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a robber's den? You may notice something about Jesus' preaching. Seldom are his words new. They're usually old. And here he's just quoting two texts, the one we read from Isaiah 56, and then he couples that with Jeremiah's famous temple sermon. But he applies those old texts with fresh power in the present. God's original design for the temple was not to be a house of sacrifice, it was to be a house of prayer. It's the thing Solomon says when he dedicates it. This house is a house of prayer. But in the days of Jeremiah, the Jewish leadership made it a safe haven of robbers. As my friend Ricky Watts writes, the expression den of thieves comes from Jeremiah's famous temple sermon, which addresses the people's foolish misconception that they can commit all manner of sin and then flee to the temple like a brigand to his cave, hoping to escape the consequences of their actions through participation in sacrifice. As a result, judgment is irrevocable and the temple is to suffer the same fate as that of the Shiloh shrine. That was Jeremiah's sermon. Isaiah, or Jesus, picks that up. And by picking up that sermon, it has tremendous ramifications. You know what he's saying? He says, I'm totally opposed to the temple tax. I think it's wrong. I think it's wrong that you're selling doves to the poor. You should give them away to the poor. And he hated all that commercialism running through that holy place as a shortcut to work. And he accuses the establishment of profiteering of people who come vulnerable in worship and they're being taken advantage of. And so he says, this temple, like that temple, it's over, kaput, finished. Well, it's no wonder that this sermon provoked a little bit of anger. Verse 18, and the chief priests and the scribes heard this and began seeking how to destroy him, for they were afraid of him. For all the multitude was astonished at his teaching. Whenever evening came, they would go out of the city. So when Jesus makes the same conclusion as Jeremiah, they respond exactly the way they responded to Jeremiah. They want him dead. But his power, his authority is so great on the multitude that leaves them paralyzed in fear, and they can't take action now. Maybe later, but not now. So this made Jerusalem too dangerous a place to stay. And so every night that week, Jesus and his disciples would make it their habit to retreat back to Bethany for the night for safe lodging. Now we come to the third movement, the fig tree. And as they were passing by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. And being reminded, Peter said to him, Rabbi, behold, the fig tree which you cursed has withered. So the next morning, they passed the same fig tree, and guess what? A miracle has occurred. The once leafy tree has now completely withered from the roots up, meaning there is no prospect of it ever being revived. And now Peter, for the first time in his life, is spiritually perceptive, and he points this out to the Lord. Rabbi, you did it. And now Jesus will use this occasion to teach the disciples a parable about removing obstacles in the kingdom. And it's now you can begin to understand the connection between the fig tree, which he cursed, and the temple, which he cleansed. In the Hebrew scriptures, the fig tree was a well-known symbol for the nation of Israel. This one was full of leaves, but it lacked fruit. So too was the nation, as we observed at its spiritual center, the temple. It was filled with religious activity, but it bore no fruit. And this makes her ripe for judgment. And like this tree, when she is judged, she will never be revived. The temple and the sacrificial system are finished, and Jesus will build a new one, made without hands. Verse 22, and Jesus answered, saying to them, have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says is going to happen, it shall be granted to him. Jesus says, you thought cursing the fig tree was something. How about moving mountains? They're both done by faith. Have faith in God. And if you understand the background of the prophets, you'll understand the implications of what Jesus is saying. The prophets foresaw the day when all obstacles would be removed among the nations. Mountains would be brought low, valleys lifted up, a highway of holiness would be made to Zion, and all nations would come streaming in to worship. And it was the dynamic feature of the Messianic age that all these obstacles to God's returning people would be removed, particularly mountains. So now Jesus says, have faith in God. For with faith, you can appropriate those prophetic promises because the time is now. The moving of mountains expected in the last days is now taking place. And they can, through faith and believing prayer, remove all obstacles that are preventing the nations from the true worship of Yahweh. And not only will they be removed, they'll be cast into the sea. Same language of the Exodus, when the whole Egyptian army was cast into the sea. The same language of when Jesus cleansed the demons out of that Gerasene demoniac. They went into the pigs and the pigs were cast into the sea. And the sea is an image of primordial chaos. And once it goes there, it never returns. It's permanent. By faith, you can move mountains that are obstacles to worship Now notice this. With poignant irony, we're stunned when we learn what that insurmountable obstacle to worldwide worship was back then. You know what it was? He says, this mountain. What is this mountain? Where are they standing? Yeah. Zion. Zion, the very temple, had become the key obstacle for the nations to worship God. Think of that. So Jesus tells the disciples, if they have faith, they can say to this mountain, that temple that Herod built and expanded, one of the seventh wonders of the world, you say to that mountain, rise up and be cast in the sea, and if you don't doubt in your heart, it'll be done. Believing prayer can accomplish the impossible. So now Jerusalem is to be cleansed of its demons. The temple will be cast into the sea, not by force, but by believing prayer, and then revival. Nations will come and worship. Now, if that's not enough, Jesus goes on to make their faith even more radical. He says, therefore I say to you, all things for which you pray, ask, believe that you have received them, and they shall be granted to you. It's too much. Jesus now applies the principle of believing prayer across the board for all things which we ask. James highlights this in his first chapter. Believing prayer. Don't doubt. Believe. Now that all seems too good to be true, but before we can hardly grasp how wonderful that is in the broadest of terms, he brings the matter right home to our own hearts, where we find the new temple of God being built not in stone, but on tablets of human heart. And he says, whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your transgressions. Now, the best Greek manuscripts do not have verse 26. It may be copied from Matthew. It's true regardless, but I think Mark ends his text at 25. Now, this is incredible. He says the phrase, whenever you stand praying, forgive. Now, that is a direct reference to 1 Kings 8, when Solomon as king stood in front of that temple disbuilt, held out his hands before the standing Israelites, and he prayed, dedicating that temple as a house of prayer. And when he prayed, he began by thanking God that God had remembered his covenant to David and placed a seed on his throne to occupy the throne of David. And then he said, oh God, when foreigners come to this place, hear their prayers and hear their petitions. May this be a house of prayer for them. And then he goes through a litany of possible sins that the people of Israel might do, and as a result, suffer plague or no rain. And he says at the every one of those, he says, oh God, hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your people. Okay? That's the context. Hear in heaven and forgive. That's what the king was praying. Now here is Jesus, the new son of David, speaking to the disciples as if they're shortly to be in that role as kings, standing in prayer before the new temple under construction of lives, and he warns them that before you ask the Father to forgive you, you forgive others. You know what he's saying? The greatest obstacle, friends, to the nations coming to the kingdom and worshiping God is not their Gentile hostility. There's a lot of that. The world hates the cross, and the world lashes out in anger. But he says that's not the great insurmountable object to them coming to Christ. The greatest insurmountable object of them coming to Christ is when they lash out in their anger against the cross and they hurt you. You don't forgive them. And then they can't get in. That's the mountain. So now when you stand praying as king over your people, forgive. And then God in heaven will forgive you. A hard and unforgiving heart is a mountain that needs to be removed before revival can break out. And it can only be removed by believing prayer. Now, if the disciples are a bit slow to comprehend that radical statement and the power of forgiveness, it won't take but a week that they're going to see an image that is going to forever burn it in their souls. Within 1 week, they're going to see their king crucified, hands outstretched, praying over his people. And from that tree, he will cry out, "Father, forgive them. They do not know what they're doing." Now you can see the whole thrust of this text is such a sharp contrast to last week and the gentle demeanor of our Lord. And it all centers on his passionate, passionate concern for the world. And it leaves us with some powerful implications of where we need to take swift and forceful action. Let me conclude with four exhortations. Number one, be ye discerning. Be discerning. You need to be discerning about the fruit in your own lives. Don't be fooled by a lot of leaves. Look for fruit. And you know what fruit is in this context? It's not you being busy going to a million holy meetings and having a busy holy schedule. It's your ability to go out and connect and love the world. And to create a court of the Gentiles where they can come and worship and pray with you. That's fruit. And if you're just busy going to holy meetings and you don't have time to hear the voice of God, I would suggest to you, do some radical pruning. Lop off huge branches. And I know pruning's painful, but it's better than the whole tree being cursed. So be discerning about your lives. Secondly, take control. Take control. The one and only time Jesus got physically violent in the Gospels was when the holy space for Gentiles had been overrun and desecrated. And you know what? We live in an age where all holy space and all holy time is overrun by what is commercial. Do you notice that? You know, you turn on the TV to watch a show and what do you get? Commercials. You go to a restaurant to eat a meal, and what do you get? You get TVs hanging everywhere. So you can't talk to your friend in peace to have holy conversation. And then you turn on your computer, and what do you get? I mean, I won't tell you what you get. I mean, but it's overrun with trivia and pornography and commercials, and it inundates you. It is so hard to create a space today where we can hear God and pray. So I'm going to tell you this. You have the right to take control and set up some holy boundaries where there is a safe place and time for you and your family and your non-Christian friends to come and pray to God. That's your prerogative. And it's your right to guard those boundaries with some force. So when my kids were little, we had a time in our house that was holy. It was called dinner time. And I took the phone off the hook between 6 and 8 o'clock at night so that the commercial guys that want to sell me something that I don't need with money I don't have to impress people I don't know could not get through. And the children knew from 6 to 8, this is their time to be, this is our time to converse. And it's not wrong for you to turn off the stupid TV or the radio, or the computers, to create time and space for what is holy, especially when you're approached by non-Christians and they're seeking a place to worship. This is an age when all nations are coming to Zion, and it's our responsibility to create the court of the Gentiles everywhere. And let me say something else. This is just my opinion. But don't be intimidated by our government that outlaws prayer in the public schools and pushes God out of the center of human life. They may try it, but you know what? It can't be done. You know why it can't be done? Because you know where the temple is today? It's in all these little tents wandering around. And these little tents go to school. And they go to work. And they go to all the public places. And wherever they go, they're to pray at all times. And they don't need anybody's permission to pray. So I don't ask for permission. You just do it. I remember I was invited by the principal of Homestead High School to speak at his current issues class. And they were debating prayer in the public schools, and they brought me in as a guinea pig. I'm going to be the fundamentalist. They're going to put me in a box and shoot me to death. So I said, what's my opinion that prayer in the schools has been outlawed? I said, hallelujah. I said, the more opposition we get, the more dependent upon God we become. And he said, are you the minority opinion? And I said, I don't care. I'm ambivalent. I don't care what they do. I find we're not helped when the government tries to promote us in what we're supposed to do. The most important thing I have found that you can do with non-Christians is not teach them or evangelize them. You know what it is? It's just pray with them. Because you know what happens when you pray with them? You take them by the hand. You don't ask them their permission. You just take them by the hand, and you're taking them up the courtyard, the outer court, the inner court, and you're leaving them there in the Holy of Holies, and you're praying. And then you step back, and they're standing there face to face with the living Christ. And you've introduced them, and they're a bit nervous. They don't know what to do in this holy space, but you have introduced them to Jesus, and then he could just take over. And you walk away. No sermon. 2 days before my last mission trip to Romania, I had 33 people I was taking to Romania, and I was getting all excited. I got a call for my cousin. My uncle John had just fallen down a hill and hit his head on a rock, very frail. He was in a coma, and they did not expect him to live. I couldn't get there. I knew this, he was probably going to die in a couple of days, and they wanted me to do the funeral. I couldn't do the funeral. So I said, put Kathy on the phone. Kathy was his daughter. This family has no religion. I said, put Kathy on the phone. I said, Kathy, let's pray. And we prayed. I don't know what I said, but we got teary. And we went to meet the Lord together. And then I said, put Rosella on the phone, John's wife. Rosella, let's pray. We prayed. And the next day, my cousin Doug calls. Now, Doug is lived a life practically of an outlaw his whole life and kind of ridiculed me for what I do. And he's calling in tears. What did you do to my mother and my sister? And he just says, I love you. I hadn't heard that in 40 years. So guys and ladies, just take charge. This is the age of the Gentiles, and you can make these courts wherever you go. So take control. Thirdly, be discerning, take charge, and thirdly, have faith. This is the age when God is removing obstacles. So I want you to go to work tomorrow or go to school or go in the neighborhood and say, what's the big obstacle to this person worshiping? And I want you to pray that away. Pray. What's the thing that's preventing your son and daughter from coming to Christ? What's the thing from your parents coming to Christ or your workmate? If that's a mountain, you pray. That's all you have to do. This last week, I spent one of the most glorious days I've ever had as a pastor at this church. You know why? Because a group of us found that a brother and sister were facing a tremendous obstacle with someone they loved. So I said, let's just take a day and pray and fast. So we met in the morning, and then we came back in the evening to break our fast with communion. And it was one of the most holy times I've ever experienced. In fact, it took 20 minutes just for everybody to introduce themselves in tears to tell this couple why they loved them and why they were praying all day for them. And it was a holy time. And I thought, why don't I do this more often? It's so simple. So pray. Have faith. Finally, you're going to be discerning. You're going to take control. You're going to have faith. And finally, forgive. I want you to picture yourself as Israel's king, standing in the shoes of the son of David, and your hands are raised, making supplication to God for revival among the nations. Now, once you're in that holy position, never forget that the greatest obstacle that blocks their entrance to Zion is not their hatred to the cross, it's your inability to forgive that hostility once you receive it. So if you have a hard heart, if someone has caused emotional damage in you, ask God to remove that mountain that you can forgive them. Forgiveness is the most powerful mountain mover. Did you know that? You ever seen the story of Stephen in the book of Acts? This beautiful young man. He's falsely accused about speaking against the temple when he was talking about Christ's new temple. And when they accuse him, he has the face of an angel. And then they pick up stones to stone him. And as they're stoning him, he says, Lord, don't hold this sin against them. Now, do you know who heard those words? A very angry young Jew named Saul. And when he heard those words of forgiveness, it goaded him, and he couldn't get rid of it. And he came to the risen Christ. And through his labors and through his efforts and through his writings, millions of Gentiles have come to the court of the Gentiles and found God. Through one little Stephen. You see, forgiveness is what moves the greatest mountains on earth. I'd like you to stand with me and we're going to pray. And I want you to take your hands and hold them up to the King of Kings. And in silent prayer for a minute, I want you to pray for two things. What is the obstacle to worship that you would like removed? And secondly, who do you need to forgive? Okay? Let's pray. Oh, Father, thank you for your mercy. Thank you that we are now your holy temple. Cleanse us of unforgiving hearts. Make us men and women of faith to move mountains. And may everyone in this congregation see a revival of their own in the people around them, bringing the nations to Zion. In Jesus' name.